Our scripture readings in the Old Testament come from the book of Isaiah, Psalms, and Daniel. We're going to be reading responsively from these passages, and then the New Testament reading comes from Luke chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 11. So hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple.
Above him stood the seraphim. Each has six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew.
And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts.
He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him.
For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm.
The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples.
He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations.
Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. And now from Luke chapter 4 and Revelation 11. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We're taking a break from Acts this morning. We've been in a study since the first of the year in the book of Acts, taking a break to address a subject that we need to understand far more clearly than we do understand it. If you have questions after this morning, if you have questions about what you hear in this message, please call me. I would love to chat with you about this. And we're going to come back to this subject from time to time because it's just reminded me this week of how needy the church is. And I'm not just talking about Christ Covenant Reformed Church. I'm talking about the whole Protestant evangelical church is really pitifully ignorant about the subject this morning. And that needs to come to an end. we need to understand, just so that we can remember, because we need to remember. There is one omnipotent throne. We saw an iconic scene this morning that dominates the entire book of Isaiah. In fact, this iconic scene dominates the entirety of Scripture. And what's that scene? The first three verses of Isaiah 6 graphically depict God upon His transcendent throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." These opening verses of Isaiah 6 form the backdrop for every single chapter in Isaiah. They form the backdrop for every single chapter of Holy Scripture. Consider this. Consider this. From this pulpit and most Reformed pulpits, this Scripture that we just read is referenced as much as any other portion of Scripture. So why is it referenced so often? In July of last year, we had begun the study of Isaiah and Jeremiah. July the 20th, 2025, we were actually looking at this iconic scene in Isaiah 6. Why is it so often quoted and referenced? This scene captures the holiness, glory, and the reign of God. Folks, the primary theme of the book of Isaiah is not the judgment of God. Many evangelicals think that judgment is the one major theme. It is not. You would be more accurate in saying the first and primary themes in Isaiah are God's holiness, God's glory, and His omnipotent reign. Then you can put all those together and say it in one sentence. You could say the major theme of Isaiah is God's holy, glorious, omnipotent reign. And that would also be the first and most dominating theme of all of Scripture. Now, Isaiah is about judgment. It is. It's not the major theme. And many would say that the book of Isaiah is about God's judgment of Israel and Judah. And so it is. Yet, chapters 13 through 24, 12 entire chapters in the book of Isaiah, picture God judging all the nations of the earth. Isaiah was saying in those chapters, there are many thrones, there are many kings, there are many nations of the earth, but there is only one omnipotent throne ruling all the kingdoms, all the nations, and all the thrones of the world. We read about this all through our worship this morning, in our call to worship this morning. Psalm 96, we read, "Say among the nations," what do we go and say among the nations? "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." In our responsive reading, we read from Psalm 33. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. In other words, they have no power before Him. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. In the same responsive reading, and I love this verse, we read from Daniel 2, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and He sets up kings. From that throne that we see in Isaiah, from that throne, that king rules, that God rules all the nations. And by the way, how did Isaiah begin in that vision? He said, in the year that king now, Uzziah died. You take the words of Daniel. He removes kings and He sets up kings. He removes nations and He sets up nations. Daniel 4, 34 through 35. Listen to the greatest king in the world in Daniel's day. And this was not just another king. I would love to have seen Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. He was a great builder, a great general, a great king in many ways. Listen to his testimony about the king on the throne in Isaiah 6. Because of his arrogance, God on his throne smote Nebuchadnezzar with insanity. Now read, listen to Daniel 4:34. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed, this is a pagan king, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. He's saying there, He's a king that never dies. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what are you doing? What have you done? Go to another scripture. You're thinking about that great throne that rules all thrones. As the Son of God and Son of Man is described as He rides forth in judgment in Revelation 19. Look at Revelation 19, 13. Here's the description. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth, comes a sharp sword. And what will that do? To strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written. What's that name? King of all kings, Lord of all lords. This is the one on the throne in Isaiah 6. Now let's apply this. Let's be sure that we understand it. What God did to Nebuchadnezzar, taking him from his throne, He could do that with Putin in Russia, with Xi in China, with President Trump in the United States. He could do that in a single day, in a single hour, in a single minute. A ruler can only stay in power as long as God has appointed. A country can only stay in existence as long as God has appointed. A nation can only exist as long as God has appointed. There is only one. There is only one omnipotent throne. That's the message of all of Scripture. God's holy, glorious, omnipotent throne. That is a fitting theme for us to consider as we celebrate our 250th anniversary as a country. So then, did God establish this country? Yes. There's never been a country he did not establish. That's the clear message of Scripture. I want to take a few minutes, and I could take hours. This sermon was so hard to prepare because I was trying to take volumes and squeeze it down into a few minutes. What is obvious about the founding of this country? Consider this in answering that question. Consider this. Begin by taking a close look at the founding of all the 13 colonies. For instance, the Mayflower Compact. It opens like this: having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. Think about that a minute. Having undertaken a journey, a task, for the glory of God. Why are we doing this? For the glory of God. Why are we doing this? For the advancement of the Christian faith. That's what they said. I didn't put any words in their mouth. I didn't go back and make that up. That's what they said in 1620. By the way, they didn't land in Northern Virginia like they intended. They landed in Massachusetts. We'll talk about that in a minute. Read the founding document of Pennsylvania. William Penn said it this way: when the great and wise God, that was his beginning, when the great and wise God made the world, of all his creatures, it pleased him to choose man, his deputy, to rule it. He starts talking about the government of Pennsylvania. Where does it begin? With God. James Edward Oglethorpe was founder of the colony of Georgia. He was an active member of the Anglican Church. And he arranged, this is a man that founded the colony, he arranged for John and Charles Wesley to be missionaries to Georgia. They spent a year and 10 months ministering in Georgia. Did you know that? In 1736 and 37. We'll come back to that in a minute. Pilgrims and Puritans were the founders of Massachusetts. The Pilgrims came first, as we said a moment ago, and they were few in number. Then came the first wave of the Puritans. You know how many were in that first wave? 1,000 Puritans. The Puritans came by the thousands. The Puritans not only settled Massachusetts, they also settled Connecticut. They also settled New Hampshire. And a Puritan minister who broke away from the Puritans in Massachusetts founded the colony of Rhode Island. Virginia was organized by Anglicans, the Anglican Church, a Protestant Reformation church that was the state church of Virginia until just after the Revolution. People, read the colonies, read the original documents. They had one thing in common. They were seeking the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. That's not my interpretation. That's what their documents say. Consider those colonies and the beginning of those colonies when you answer the question about what God did at the beginning in raising up this country. Consider this. After these colonies were established, an event took place that united these colonies and prepared them for the Revolution. The Great Awakening was the name given to a spiritual awakening that occurred all across the colonies. It occurred in each colony. Not one was left out. It occurred in all the colonies as a whole. The Great Awakening was led by Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley. You know, 80% of all Americans heard Whitefield preach at least once. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing in that day. No television, no radio. 80% of the inhabitants of the colonies heard Whitefield preach. They came in crowds numbering from 10 to 30,000. Ben Franklin, the scientist, verified those numbers. Meanwhile, the sermons and writings of Jonathan Edwards thundered across New England. Historians tell us the Great Awakening united the colonies in a way that they had not been previously united. And that same Great Awakening prepared them theologically and philosophically for the American Revolution. So you consider the colonies, their founding documents, you consider the Great Awakening. You do realize that nothing like this has happened since that day. Nothing. We've had revivals, but not like the Great Awakening. Consider this. Institutions of higher learning were founded in the colonies for Christian purposes. Harvard, 1636, founded by a vote of the Massachusetts Bay Colony legislature. It was originally called New College, and its purpose was to train Puritan clergy, to educate Puritan ministers. That's why it was formed, for that purpose. It was renamed in 1639 to honor John Harvard, a young minister who bequeathed his library and half of his estate to the school. Princeton, 1746, originally chartered as the College of New Jersey. It was established by New Light Presbyterians during the Great Awakening. For what purpose? To train ministers. It moved to its current home in 1756 and was officially renamed Princeton University. Brown University, 1764, founded as the college in the English colony of Rhode Island. Well, who formed it? Who put it together? The Philadelphia Baptist Association started Brown University. Rutgers, 1766. It was chartered by Dutch settlers under the British colonial governor. It was named Queen's College. Its purpose was to train ministers for the Dutch Reformed Church. Institutions of higher learning were formed all through the colonies for Christian purposes. You can't get around this. This is historical fact. Consider this. All 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence identified as Christians and were affiliated with the Protestant or Catholic Church. Now, church attendance and formal vestry membership varies, but the vast majority were legally recognized members of established denominations like the Anglican Church that became the Episcopal Church after the Revolution, the Congregational Church, the Presbyterian Church, and the Methodist Church. Let's go down the list. 32 signers came from the Anglican Church. 32 signers of the Declaration of Independence. 13 signers came from congregational churches. 12 signers came from the Presbyterian Church. 2 signers from the Quaker Church. 2 signers from the Unitarian Church. And 1 signer from the Catholic Church. I know some of you are sitting there and say, oh, but I know, John, I know about Thomas Jefferson. He went through the Bible and cut parts out. Yes, he did. He was also a member, a lifelong member of the Anglican Church, and he attended church frequently. He was a liberal. didn't believe many of the cardinal doctrines of the gospel, believed, was avid about the teachings of Jesus, the ethical teachings of Jesus. And then there's Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin, if you were to talk to him personally, would have claimed to be a Christian deist, somewhere between Christianity and being a deist. As you look across that room of the signers, there's no mistake. They looked at this as an action foreordained by God. Consider this. In England, the war was often referred to as the Presbyterian Rebellion. He must have been speaking about or had some way of knowing about Christ's Covenant Reformed Church. But it really did. People in that's how they identified the war in England. Prime Minister Horace Walpole said it this way. He was in Parliament, and he said, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." He was speaking of Dr. John Witherspoon, a Presbyterian minister, president of the College of New Jersey, and signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was the only active minister at that time that signed the Declaration of Independence. He taught, by the way, he taught many of the men that signed the Declaration, and he taught many of the men that signed the Constitution. Consider this. There was 218, this is an amazing statistic. There were 218 chaplains in Washington's army. Did you know that? 218 chaplains. That's a lot of chaplains. 79% were Protestant Calvinists. The majority of those were either congregational or Presbyterian ministers. Washington himself was a lifelong Anglican, baptized into that denomination as an infant, and after the war, he joined himself to the American Episcopal Church that replaced the Anglican Church. Washington continued in that denomination until his death. These brief historical facts point to the unique way God raised up this country. There is here a powerful Christian presence. In the Old Testament, God kept saying to Israel, "Remember your beginning. Remember where you came from. Remember how I brought you into being." And we all know Israel forgot from time to time. Time and again they did. And you and I both know that our nation has forgotten our unique Christian beginning. We have allowed the secular world to rewrite American history. Many Christians think, "Well, these are educated people and they know about it. We must have been ignorant all that time." No! No. We've allowed the secular world to rewrite our history. And our secular society certainly does not acknowledge this history that I've just mentioned. But the real shame is that the American church does not know this history. So let's go back to what Ben Franklin said to the Constitutional Convention, not to that group that signed the Declaration of Independence, but fast forward to the Constitutional Convention. He said these powerful words, Ben Franklin did, "When the convention was locked in a stalemate, the Union was at risk, And quite frankly, he was scared for what would happen. And he stood in that assembly. And this is Ben Franklin, the deist. Listen to what he said. Now, he wrote this. No one wrote it for him. He wrote this. In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, he's addressing Washington, our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. Now, I'm going to stop right there. We'll go on with that. That's Ben Franklin. You know how the world speaks of that today? They say, oh, well, he talks about providence. You know, that's what people did at that time, and they say Washington wasn't a believer, and he used the terms of Jefferson, and they just used the term providence, and they really meant fate. The next time someone says that to you, you look them in the eye and say, you're either a liar or you're just plain stupid. Say it. Because right here in front of you, three times Franklin has used the word providence. And then what does he do? He comes down and tells you what he means by that providence. I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. Amen. And then he went on to say this, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, this is Franklin, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build, they labor in vain that build it. And then he said this, I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. End quote. He was saying, if we don't go back to him and remember him, we'll be just like the builders of Babel. They failed, and we surely will. People, we, as a nation, are becoming Babylon. In these United States, we're becoming Babylon right before our eyes in your lifetime and my lifetime. We need to heed Franklin's warnings. God brought all of these people and events together in the 17th and 18th centuries. Ask yourself when you leave this morning, what if the Puritans, what if the Pilgrims, what if the Huguenots, what if William Penn, what if the Scotch-Irish, what if the Anglicans had not founded those colonies with the very real gospel accords that formed the foundation and purpose of those colonies? What if they hadn't done that? What if there had been no Whitfield, no Wesley, no Edwards? What if there had been no Great Awakening? What if there had been no Luther, no Calvin, and no Reformation? And you say, well, why do you go all the way back to, why mention that? because it was that Reformation that laid the theological foundation for the Protestant church in America. That's what the early founding fathers said themselves. What if there had not been a John Witherspoon, a Harvard, a Princeton, a Brown, or Rutgers? What if there had not been the extraordinary founding fathers? What if there had not been the extraordinary men that the Lord brought together in His providence? What if there had been no Washington, no Jefferson, no Franklin, no Adams brothers, no James Madison? What if they hadn't been there? What if there had been no Declaration of Independence? What if there had not been the Constitution of these United States? People, we have a unique and Christian beginning as a country. That cannot be denied. Germany, coming out of the ashes of World War I, they had the Nazis and Hitler. And God raised them up to see what evil mankind could create as a nation. And then you had Russia with Marx and Lenin and Stalin. Again, God was behind that. You want to see what Satan can do? Look at the Russian Revolution. You had China. In China, you had Marx and Mao. We're talking about the death of hundreds of millions of people. What an awful contrast to the founders of America. We are watching a secular culture in the United States now, this very day, rewriting the history of this republic. Oh, Washington and those men were really evil. We've got to tear down their statues. They were evil. People, they were flawed. And they knew they were flawed. And they set up a constitution to help a nation build with those flaws over the next 150 years. We're seeing a culture rejecting, not only rewriting the history of this great republic, but rejecting the great doctrines of the Reformation, rejecting the reality of the doctrines of the Great Awakening. And that's important because it was those documents and those doctrines that laid the foundation for the Declaration of Independence and laid the foundation for the Constitution of the United States. We're seeing a culture rejecting this Constitution of the American Republic and of all things, embracing the godless economic and governmental principles of Karl Marx, an agent of Satan. It's like we're an extraordinary country saying, no. Those men were evil. Let's go live in Russia. Let's go live in China. Let's go live in North Korea. Or let's go live in the Islamic utopia of Iran. Have you lost your mind? Heed Franklin's warning. Don't forget, there is a biblical principle that is absolute for all the kingdoms under that one great throne. And that principle is this, that as a nation, whatever you sow, you will reap. May God have mercy and refresh our memories. Amen.